Because He Loves Me, that's just a book about living in the light of the gospel. Off of this book came Comforts from the Cross, which is a 30-day devotional to live in the light of the gospel. All right, so because I had a friend of mine said, you know, Because He Loves Me is really great, Elise, but a lot of women only have 5 minutes. So give them something. So before you get to your list every day of the things you're supposed to be doing, spend 5 minutes soaking your heart in the truths of the gospel. So that's this. And then taking the truths of the gospel and saying, all right, how does this flesh out in counseling with real people with real problems? And so Dr. Dennis Johnson, who is professor of New Testament and practical theology, as opposed to impractical theology, practical theology at Westminster Seminary, he and I then wrote this and saying, okay, so then how does the gospel play out in counseling? The next thing I'm working on, I've actually got 3 books that are going to be out within the next year. One is called You Never Stop Being a Parent, and that's something I have written with Jim Neuheiser. And so we're talking about relationships between adults and their adult children, parents and their adult children, how to finesse that. And then I also have just finished a project with the Master's Seminary, taking sort of like women helping women. It's going to be called Women Counseling Women, and it is written by the faculty and graduates of the MABC program at Masters. So that will be out by June. I think the You Never Stop Being a Parent book is going to be out in May. And then my real heartthrob and what I'm doing right now is taking the truths of the gospel and saying, all right, how should that transform our parenting? Because I think most of us parent like Mormons. I mean, I'm serious. It's kind of, you know. How is your parenting any different than some moralistic Mormon? Okay? So that is, right now the working title is Give Them Grace. That's the working title. So, you know, you don't entitle your own book, so I got no clue what it's going to end up being called, but that's what we're calling it for right now. Okay, yesterday we were talking about God's love. There's a whole bunch of stuff that we did not talk about that I'm just going to... First of all, did you look at the sky? Yes. Isn't that a whoopee? Isn't that awesome? It's just, oh, are you kidding? Wow, that's how great your love is for me? It's really so beautiful. So what I want to do is just very quickly just give you a couple of little categories to think about from yesterday's talk. And then we'll try to get into today's talk. The Lord being my helper. Father in heaven, we thank you that you love us and that we are yours. You've drawn us to yourself by your love. You've set your love upon us, even though, Lord, we know and we probably don't know really how unworthy we are of your love. And yet you have called us your children. You have called us your sons. You have called us women who are pleasing in your sight because we're in Christ. You have set your everlasting love and adoption upon us, and that will never change no matter what we do if we're truly yours. So we thank you for that. Help us to live in light of that today. Help us to be truly grateful, to be contagiously grateful for grace. Lord, please, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. All right, let me just give you a couple of categories from yesterday. First of all, there are certain people who I would call a happy moralist. And a happy moralist is a person that when I say to them, God loves you, they say, of course he does, why wouldn't he? Because they think that she thinks that she's done enough good. She's good enough. You know, nobody's perfect, but I try. That person needs the gospel. That person needs the law. All right? She needs the law to crush her. See, because you're never going to be truly grateful for grace until the law has smitten your heart. And so you don't need to give her a whole ton of law. Just tell her, you have to love God with your whole heart, soul, mind, and strength. And she'll say, oh, I do. I mean, I've actually... My daughter was teaching in a Sunday school class, like with four-year-olds, you know, and she was talking about you have to love God with your whole heart and soul, mind and strength, and none of you ever do that. And this little girl comes up and she just pounds on the table. She goes, I do! And so Jessica wasn't going to argue with her, but then later on the little girl refused to help clean up. And Jessica said, you know, we need to do now is love God with our whole heart, soul, mind, and strength. Don't think the little girl was putting the connections together yet. Because, you know, we all need to be reminded she's a little happy moralist. So she obeys her mommy, so she thinks she's okay. Got to be really careful with that. Be very careful with that with your counselees as well, okay? You're not okay because you obey your mommy. You're okay because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And that's the only okay you got. So that's the happy moralist. Most of us are not happy moralists. Most serious Christians are, you know, the happy moralist is the person who makes the law doable. She judges other people, you know. She's the Pharisee. She's the elder brother, okay? She has to be humbled before the law. You can tell you're a happy moralist if other people's irreligion bothers you. Okay? So, you can tell you're a happy moralist if the love of God bores you. This is Luther for the happy moralist. You must get this through your head and not doubt that you are the one who is torturing Christ thus. For your sins have surely wrought this. Therefore, when you see nails piercing Christ's hands, you can be certain it is your work. When you behold his crown of thorns, you may rest assured that these are your evil thoughts piercing him. Okay? So that's what the happy moralist needs to hear. My guess is that most of the people in this room are not happy moralists. Because you're all serious. Yeah? When you're serious about your Christianity, nobody comes to this place in February and does what you're doing if you're not serious about your Christianity. Most of you, if you're going to fall off the horse, you know, and you know, Luther always talked about we're all drunk men trying to ride a horse. So we'll fall off into one ditch and get back up on the horse and then fall off into the other ditch, you know. So we're either going to be happy moralists or sad moralists, or we're going to be gospel Christians. That's the only thing, you know, you can either be a happy moralist or a sad moralist, or you can live in the gospel. And if you're not living in the gospel, you're one of those two things. Sometimes you're both things. You're sort of falling off the horse different directions according to what's going on in your life at any particular moment. So I can see in myself being a happy moralist and then, and you know, 15 minutes later I'm a sad moralist. But generally speaking, we sort of go in categories, okay? So, the sad moralist. Her response to the gospel is, I can't believe God loves me like that. Why would he? See, if I said for you to say to the person next to you, I am God's beloved daughter in whom he's well pleased. Not I, Elise, I, you. How would that make you feel? Turn to the person next to you and say, I am God's beloved daughter in whom he is well pleased. Do it. Are you a little uncomfortable with that kind of language? Yeah? Yeah? Little uncomfortable with that kind of language. See, it's because... we're sort of sad moralists, most of us. Okay. She's self-condemned. She hopes that self-flagellation, you know, trying to make it better. I'm going to work harder. I'm going to really get at my idols. I'm going to really, you know, that thing. Will produce obedience. She's trying to justify herself by her repentance. So you got to be really careful when you're working with your counselees that your counselees are not trying to be justified because they repent so well. Feel really badly for my sin. It's got to be really managed. Of course, you know, if you're a person that's trying to justify yourself, and this is the person who is generally depressed and who isn't really sure that they're saved. You've counseled people like this. That's sad moralism. She's terrified. If I said to her, Christianity is a life filled with joy, she wouldn't have any idea what I'm talking about. She'd feel guilty that she's not joyful, right? And if I use the word happy, you know, it's just fring, she springs a leak, right? She's trying to avoid the gospel. Now get this. She's trying to avoid the gospel by proving she's worthy. See, I can't tell you how many times, and you've heard it too, I've heard women say, well, I know God loves me, but I just am not worthy. And you're like, right? But then they try to prove that they're worthy by being especially serious, punctilious about doing everything they're supposed to do. Okay? She's trying to avoid the gospel by proving that she's worthy of God's love and thereby removing the stumbling block of the cross. The stumbling block of the cross is you got nothing. You have nothing. Nothing in my hands I bring. Have you sung that? You know that song. You know what it means? You have nothing. I'm bringing nothing. I bring debt. Okay? That's all I bring. So she's trying to avoid the stumbling block of the cross. Because the cross says you are more sinful and flawed than you ever dared believe, but you are more loved and welcome than you ever dared hope. And see, the sad moralist doesn't want that. The sad moralist wants to prove their own way. They want to earn their way. I'm a good, responsible Christian. I earn my way. It's not Christianity. Our best duties are as so many splendid sins. This is David Brainerd. Before you can speak peace to your heart, that's George Whitefield. Before you can speak peace to your heart, you must not only be sick of your original and actual sin, but you must be made sick of your righteousness. Right? Get that? So, you know, listen, when you know you're struggling with a sin and you realize you've struggled with it again, and that awful feeling that you have, right? And you just feel so badly about it. That's because you like to assure yourself of your own righteousness. Now, it's my perspective. I'm going to jump into the deep end of the pool really quickly, and then I'm going to jump right back out again. It's my perspective that God is sovereign over your sanctification. And he frequently allows you, I'll use the word allow, he frequently allows you to continue to struggle with sin, to show you the way in which you're relying on your own righteousness. Okay? He doesn't make you sin. He's not responsible for your sin. He's not like condoning your sin. But he uses sin in your life to help you see when you're all bummed out about what a nerd you are, or what an idiot you are, or how sinful you are. He uses that in your life to show you all the ways in which you're trusting in your own righteousness. And then to make you thankful for Jesus Christ. Okay? So you have to be sick not only of your original and actual sin, but you must be made sick of your righteousness, of all your duties and performances. There must be a deep conviction before you can be brought out of your self-righteousness. It is the last idol taken out of the heart. The pride of the heart will not let us submit to the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And I'll tell you, that's one of the reasons why people like my book, Idols of the Heart, because they think if they can get to their idolatry, then they'll be really good. See, and no, it's not that discovering your idols or confronting your own sin is bad. I'm not saying that at all. I'm just saying that, you know, you got to understand that your sin is a lot deeper than just your idolatry. This is David Brainerd. When I had been fasting, praying, obeying, I thought I was aiming at the glory of God, but I was doing it all for my own glory. To feel I was worthy. As long as I was doing all this to earn my salvation, I was doing nothing for God, all for me. I realized that all my struggling to become worthy was an exercise in self-worship. I was actually trying to avoid God as Savior and to be my own Savior. I was not worshiping Him, but using Him. Though I often confessed to God that I, of course, deserved nothing, yet I still harbored a secret hope of recommending myself to God by all these duties and all this morality. In other words, I was healing myself with my duties. Okay? This is a deeper reality. See, but the primary sin that keeps us from God is self-righteousness. That's the primary sin that keeps me from throwing myself on the mercy of God is self-righteousness. Okay? So then, going on, gospel-centered Christian, I'm amazed and enthralled every time I consider His love for me. My relationship to the law is simply this. Don't think I don't think I should have a relationship to the law. The law does a couple of things. First of all, the law needs to make me grateful for Jesus Christ, because the law shows me all the ways in which I fail to do what he did. So the law makes me grateful for Jesus Christ. The law makes me grateful for the righteousness of Christ. Justification, which is not simply just as if I never sinned, but also just as if I... Okay, so the law makes me thankful for that. And then when I realize that I have broken the law, lived in some way that isn't focused on loving God or loving my neighbor, when I realize that I have broken the law, the first thing I should be is grateful. The first thing I should be is grateful. I should be grateful that Jesus Christ fulfilled all the law for me. And so when I see myself sinning, the first thing I should do is I should say, thank you, Jesus, that you did this perfectly in my place, and that even this sin is going to bring you glory, because now I am truly thankful. In this second, I'm thankful for what you've done. The new motto of my ministry is this. I believe that God is powerful enough to use all of my weakness and sin to make me contagiously grateful for grace. I believe that God is powerful enough to use all of my weakness and sin to make me contagiously grateful for grace. All right? So we sin. When we sin, we give thanks. We confess and repent. Yes? So easy for us to fall back into happy moralism. Oh, well, God isn't, you know, God knows I'm not perfect. No big deal. Or, oh, God must really hate me. I've disappointed him again. No, I sin. I'm a sinner. God, I thank you that once again, you're using my sin in my life to make me contagiously grateful for grace. Okay? Gospel-centered Christian. It's a different way of looking at your sin. And then striving toward obedience. But you see, it's a zeal born out of love. Not a zeal born out of I'm trying to prove I'm really a good person. Done with that. No, I'm not done with it. I'd like to be done with it. Okay? Here's Luther. God does not slack his promises because of our sins or hasten them because of our righteousness. He pays no attention to either. I'm hanging around a lot in Martin Luther, okay? Because, you know, we're Protestants. I'd like to see what it is he was protesting against. Okay? Now, moving on to wherever I'm supposed to be, which is here. Gospel-centered counseling, session number 3. Now, we're going to get back to, and you should have notes someplace, right? Yeah? All right. Okay. Now, finally, I'm going to define gospel-centered counseling for you. You are familiar with this passage, right? This is track 4. Familiar with this passage, Ephesians 4:21 through 24, assuming that, let's start with verse 21 before we get to verse 22. Let's not skip the declarations of the gospel and just jump into obligations. Assuming that you have heard about him, about who? And were taught in him. As the truth is in Jesus. See, it's truth about Jesus, not just about us getting our act together. Right? It's truth about Jesus. I'm assuming that you have heard about Jesus and were taught in him as the truth is in him. Now, in light of the truth about Jesus, put off, right, and put on. Put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. Get this, don't miss this. Be renewed in the attitude or spirit of your mind. So this mind renewal comes out of the truth about Jesus. The mind renewal flows from the truth about Jesus. And then put on the true self. Put on the new self created in the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. You see, we're after true righteousness and holiness, not this sort of outward self-righteousness. But it all happens as I am renewed in my mind, the attitude of my mind. I am renewed in the attitude of my mind because of what Jesus Christ has already done for me. So then, what is gospel-centered counseling? Here we go. The process of one Christian coming alongside another with words of truth. Now, this is all normal to you, right? To encourage, admonish, comfort, and help. Yes. Drawn from Scripture, grounded, and get this is what you underline, right? Grounded in the gracious saving work of Jesus Christ. Don't move past it. It's the foundation. It's the ground for what you're doing as a biblical counselor. You see, we believe in the sufficiency of Christ. We believe in the sufficiency of the Word. But we can never, ever disconnect the sufficiency of the Word from the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. He's the life transformer. Okay? So, grounded in the gracious saving work of Jesus Christ and presented in the context of relationship. The goal of this counseling is that the brother or sister in need of counseling would grow in his understanding of the gospel. Now, I'm just going to challenge you. Most of you do counseling. The next time you're visiting with a friend over coffee or in a more formal counseling setting, ask the person you're talking to, what does justification mean? What does justification mean? I'm going to tell you what their answer is going to be. Maybe they'll say, just as if I never sinned. Maybe they'll get that. They're never going to get, I shouldn't say never. 99.9% of them will not understand justification. See, you've got to give them the gospel. You've got to give it to them over and over and over again. If you are not giving the gospel, which is, of course, the entire point of Scripture, from the beginning to the end, it's all about the gospel. If you're not giving the gospel to your counselees, it's not truly biblical counseling. You see, it's the sufficiency of Jesus Christ and His Word. If we strip Jesus Christ out of the words that we give to our counselees, then how is your counsel any different than what a Mormon would do? Okay, that's my little soapbox. The goal of this counseling is that the brother and sister in need of counseling would grow in his understanding of the gospel and how it applies to every area of his life, and that he would then respond in grateful obedience. You see, if you're not talking about the gospel, you might get obedience, but it won't be grateful. See, why would I be grateful to a God who's given me such immense law? I'm only grateful to a God who's given me such immense love. And then out of that, I'm obedient. Okay? And that he would respond in grateful obedience in every circumstance, all to the building up of the church and for the glory of God. Okay? So, gospel-centered counseling is derived from the Bible. First of all, what is man's problem? Sin. Where is help found? It's always found in Scripture. So, what is our problem then? I'm going to turn this. Try not to spill everything out the back. See, if all that our problem is that, you know, we speak in unkind ways, if that's the definition of sin, then the law can handle that. Well, maybe for a little while. Because it tells us, just spend one day trying to fulfill the command not to complain. Too late. See, our problem is not simply some little I complain. Our problem is that our hearts are bent to put ourselves in the place of God and then rely upon ourselves to try to work out things so that life goes the way we want it to go. So that in our own self-righteousness, we try to get to obligate God to make him... I mean, how many times have you talked to a counselee who said, I can't believe God's treating me like this. I've worked so hard. Well, if you were working so hard, if in fact you did work hard, you were working hard for yourself, not God, right? You know that story that Tim Keller tells about the man and the carrot? Okay, so here's a beautiful way to illustrate this. So there's a great king, and a man comes into the great king's court one day, and he's got this big carrot that he grew in his garden. And he said, oh, king, I love you so much. You're such a good king. I wanted to give you this carrot just as an act of love for what you've done, as just being such a great king. And the king is so overcome. I mean, he's got 1,000 carrots. But he says, I'm so overcome by your great love for me. I'm going to give you all of this land. I want you to farm it for me. So, you know, one of his advisors is standing around and he sees this and he goes, oh, cool, that's wonderful. So the next day he comes in, the advisor comes in, and he says, oh, king, you are so wonderful. I want to give you the best horse that I have in my stable. This stallion is the best horse in my stable. I give it to you, oh, king. And the king says, thank you. And the man says, but yesterday you gave, for a carrot, you gave this guy land. And the king said, well, that's because the guy was giving me the carrot. You were giving yourself the horse. Okay? See this? So our obedience has to flow out of gratitude for what God has already done for us. Not because we're trying to obligate him. And see, that's the source of our sin, is our desire to make God obligated to bless us. That's why we work so hard at being self-righteous. See, Jesus Christ is the Word of God who is living and active. He is the one who is sharper than any two-edged sword. And he discerns the thoughts and intentions of the heart. You were giving the horse to yourself. Why would I bless it? Yeah? So, it is derived from the Bible. We want to take, of course, and I don't need to tell you guys this, we want to take all of our principles and practices, both, all of our principles and practices from Scripture. But we've got to be very careful that we're not sliding over words that we are so familiar with that they lose their power in our lives. We seek to apply Scripture in a balanced way. And I know that probably what I'm saying to you right now sounds imbalanced. It's like, boy, she spends so much time talking about the gospel. Look and see how much the Bible talks about the gospel. It's the point. The redemptive history is the point of the Bible, from the very beginning to the very end. It was the point of all of the ceremonial law. It was the point of the priesthood. It's the point of the whole thing. So what we want to do is seek to apply Scripture in a balanced way, balancing declarations and obligations. Okay? So there are gospel declarations and there are gospel obligations. Now, let's look at that passage that we looked at earlier in Ephesians 4, 21 through 24. What part of this is a gospel declaration? What part of it is gospel obligation? Assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after likeness of God and the true righteousness of holiness. What are the gospel declarations there? First of all, the declaration about the gospel in there is our old identity. We have an old identity. Our old identity was corrupt through deceitful desires. Right? That's who you were. You were corrupt through your deceitful desires. Our new identity. What's our new identity? Our new identity is this truth which we have in Jesus, which is that we are created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. And that we need to be renewed in the spirit of our minds by believing these truths. You see, what the Bible does is it tells us what our identity is, who we are. Simply, here's a nice little Tim Keller phrase. You are more sinful and flawed than you ever dared believe. You are more loved and welcome than you ever dared hope. That's your identity. See, if all I am is sinful and flawed, in one sense, that's good news, because then I can stop playing like I'm something else. But that's actually bad news. See, we have to be smitten by the bad news before the good news will make us glad. All right? So what's my identity? I'm sinful and flawed. I'm more sinful and flawed than I ever dared believe, and yet I am more loved and welcome than I ever dared hope. And what that means is that God is recreating me, and He's changing my mind. He's changing me. That's my new identity. I have a former manner of life and a new manner of life. So we have gospel declarations. Whoops, go back. We have gospel obligations. What are the obligations? I need to put off my old sinful patterns that marked my life before I was who I am now. See, there are obligations. I don't want to be the kind of person that never talks about obligations. There are obligations. May God help me never to say there are no obligations. There are obligations. I'm saying that over and over again because I want to make sure that you're hearing me. Okay? There are obligations, but they come to you in a context. They come to you in the context of declaration. This is who you are. This is what God has done. Think about Jesus. Now obey. Don't get to obey before you've done that other stuff. So put on new godly ways of living. I need to combine both declarations and obligations. Now, let's have some example of differences in counseling approaches. I don't need to talk to you guys very much about psychological counseling. You've all heard it 100 times. So, I'm not going to beat a dead horse, except just to say, generally speaking, psychological counseling would militate strongly against the first part of the gospel statement I gave you, which is you are more sinful and flawed than you ever dared believe. They would hate that, generally speaking, because they want you to have faith in yourself. And I'm telling you, the gospel tells you don't have faith in yourself. Do not have faith in yourself. If you put faith in yourself, you're going to spend all your time trying to control reality, trying to make sure that you're good enough, trying to make sure that you're earning it, getting up every morning and saying, I'm good, I'm wonderful, and doggone it, people like me. See, that's absurd. Every time you try to build up your own self-esteem, you know it's ridiculous because you know what you really are. So you just be done with that, all right? So I don't need to talk to you a lot about that. You know, psychology will basically say to you, there are 5 secret steps that I will tell you if you pay me $19.95 or $175 a week, an hour for 75 weeks. I'll help you discover your personal 5 secret steps because you can perfect yourself, right? See, it's self-perfecting. And what the gospel tells us is you can't. You're in so much trouble. You couldn't perfect yourself even if you wanted to, which really actually in your heart you don't. You want to do what you want to do. God had to send His Son to die. That's how bad you are. You know how sometimes people say this sort of sentimental thing? God loved the world so much that if there was just one person, he would have sent his son to die. Well, the reality is, just one person's sin is enough to kill God's son, right? So, anytime you hear anything where people say, if you just do my method, my five secret steps to self-perfection, then you just say, no, that's not the gospel, sorry. No five secret steps. We're writing this book on gospel parenting, and I know what everybody wants is the five steps to making perfect children. And we're saying it over and over again, there aren't any. Trust Christ. Yeah, you know, and that's really freeing, actually, once you sort of, it's kind of like freeing in the sense that free-falling is freeing. Right? Because we want something to hang on to, doggone it. And we want something that's going to give us a measure of certainty. If I do this, if I put this nickel in, which, by the way, you got no nickels to give to God. But anyway, assuming I put this nickel in, then I'm going to get this kid out. No certainty here. Sorry. Live in the light of the gospel. We were talking down in the speaker's lounge, and I'm going to step on somebody's toes right now, but that's okay. I was talking to some friends, some of the other speakers, and we were talking about growing kids God's way. You ever heard of that? And Baby Wise, written by the Ezzos, all right? Yeah, that is as close to self-perfecting righteousness as you can possibly get. If you are into the Ezzos, you are into the Ezzos because you like rules, and you better throw the book away. Because one of the men who was at a church where the Ezzos used to be had the difficult privilege of counseling parents who had raised kids the Ezzos way, and their kids turned out to be the Antichrist. And then parents coming back in and saying, I want my money back. Because I put all of my nickels in, and my kids are not responding. See, you got to free fall into grace. See, that's why it's grace and not law. Free fall into it. Now, I know all the moms in the room are going, having a panic attack. It's okay. Okay. So there are differences in counseling approaches. There's psychological counseling. There is what we would call very strict biblical counseling that might, and I'm being really careful here, I know I'm at a biblical counseling conference, that ignores the gospel, okay? Which basically in some ways says, do this, do this, do this, do this, and it'll be fine. Without remembering the gospel. Got to be very careful that you don't do that. So, again, if your counseling does not at some point during the counseling talk about the incarnation, sinless life, substitutionary death, bodily resurrection, or ascension of Jesus Christ, it's not truly biblical counseling, because that's what the Bible is about. The Bible is about redemption. There is a wonderful book. I don't know if they have it here or not. There's a wonderful book by a man whose name is Ed Clowney. Ed Clowney. And it's like preaching Christ from all of Scripture. So you see Jesus Christ everywhere. And he talks about that, preaching Christ from all of Scripture. There's also another book that is like Edmund Clowney is now dead. And they did a book in honor of Ed Clowney called Heralds of the King. So if you like to read, those would be two books that I would really highly recommend, which would help you if, when I say to you, the whole Bible is a redemptive narrative. The whole Bible is about redemption. From the fall all the way through to the book of Revelation, it's all about Jesus. If I say that to you and in your mind it's not connecting, those would be good books for you. Okay, they'll help you see it. Heralds of the King, and that's by Dennis Johnson, who's the guy that I wrote Counsel from the Cross with. Okay, Heralds of the King, or Preaching Christ from All of Scripture. That's Ed Clowney's book himself. Okay? Now again, I already know, because I run in these circles, and I know that when I talk this way, it makes people a little bit nervous, as though what I'm saying is there are no obligations. You should never tell people obligations. That's not what I'm saying, okay? Yes? All right? I'm not saying that. You give obligations, but you always give them in the context of what God has already done for you. Here's your work, but your work is in response to His prior work. Okay? Okay, so now we have gospel obligations. Did you ever read 1 John 5:3 where it says His commandments are not burdensome and wonder, what commandments is that exactly? See, because if you're serious about the commandments, they are a burden, aren't they? I mean, really? If you're not living in light of the gospel, if I say to you, don't complain, not even in your heart, for a half a second today. Is that a burden? See, but John says his commandments are not burdensome. In what sense are his commandments not burdensome? His commandments are not burdensome when I think about the great love he has for me. And then it changes, right? So then I go outside, and instead of going, are you guys kidding? This is the weather you live in? I'm sorry. I live in Southern California. I live in San Diego, where the median temperature is 70. If it's anything other than 70, we don't know what to do. You know? Oh, it's hot. You know, it's 73. It's hot today. So you go outside, and if you're living in the light of the gospel and God's great love for you in Christ, then instead of going, oh, it's so cold, I can't stand to have this conference here in February. What are they doing? And you may not say that outwardly, but in your heart, you know, that's sort of rolling around there, right? Or why does my husband always make me come to this stupid conference? I want to go to Hawaii, you know, all of that. See, but if I go outside and the first thing I notice is that great sky, and I say, that's how great your love is for me, God. Thank you. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you suffered all the days of your earthly life. So you know what this is. I thank you, Jesus. Then the command not to complain shifts, and it's not burdensome. Right? Get that? Okay. So you got Jacob and Rachel, which is an interesting story on all sorts of levels. Like, excuse me, you really didn't know that wasn't Rachel? Exactly how did that happen? I got some questions about that, if you know what I'm talking about. Okay, so you got Jacob and Rachel, right? He makes a very interesting statement. He serves what ends up being 14 years for her. And he makes a statement. He says, they seemed but a day, like just one day, for the love he had for her. See, that's it. If you live in the light of God's love for you in Christ, then the love that you have for the Lord will make all of your burdens seem light. Yeah? Because of the love you have for Jesus. Jesus. The love you have for Jesus, and that's a responsive love because of the way he's loved you. The love you have for Jesus will make all of your work light. Disgruntled laborers. See, I'm going to be a disgruntled laborer, and I'm going to wonder why this guy over here gets the same perks as me, even though he doesn't work as hard as me. I'm going to be a disgruntled laborer unless I'm in relationship with a loving father who's adopted me. You see, the problem is with those disgruntled laborers, you know the story, Jesus, the master, hires laborers into his vineyard, and the people who get hired in the morning, you get one denarius for the day. And then the people who get hired and there's only 1 hour left and they only have to work an hour, they get a denarius. And their people who worked all day are mad, right? This ain't fair. I worked all day. I only get a denarius. They only worked an hour. They get a denarius. See, don't use the word fair. Take that word, jettison it. Because it's not fair that Jesus Christ died for your sin. You know how we all live? We all live in that paradigm of the donkey with the stick and the carrot. Here I am back at carrots again. The donkey with a stick and the carrot, which of course is, how do we motivate people? We motivate them either by dangling, children in particular, we motivate them either by dangling the carrot in front of them. So we say, if you do good things, then you get to put a marble in the jar, and then that'll make Jesus happy. And then if you have enough marbles in the jar, I won't make you go to Indiana in February. Or, no, I'll take you to Disneyland or something, right? That's the carrot. That's how people motivate one another, is with the carrot. We do it all the time in all our relationships. Or we motivate them with the stick, which is basically, you better move or I'm going to give you the stick. Now, here's what the gospel does to that paradigm of motivation. God takes the stick and he breaks it on his son's back and he feeds you the carrot. That's the gospel. Now motivate yourself. Now be motivated. You see? You got to get out of that carrot stick motivation and live in the gospel. And then you won't ever be angry because somebody else is being blessed by God. You'll be happy. Why? Because you've been so overwhelmingly blessed and he broke the stick on his son. Then you'll be blessed. And you'll be happy for everybody who gets anything. See, you won't be the elder brother. In the story, have you guys read The Prodigal God? You got to read that book. You can tell what, you know, my bedside stand looks like, right? But now I have a Kindle. So I've got like 20 books in my Kindle plus 20 of them on my bedside stand. It's really cool. I have a habit. Tim Keller, Prodigal God. Okay. The story of the prodigal son should not be called the story of the prodigal son. It should rather be called the story of the welcoming father, or, as Keller calls it, the prodigal God. Prodigal just means like lavish. Just like throwing your riches away, kind of. All right, that's what the word prodigal means. Okay, so in the story of the prodigal God, or the welcoming father, or what you would know as the prodigal son, there's not just one son, there's two sons. There's a younger son who takes his inheritance and goes out and lives with prostitutes and pigs. And he comes home because he realizes his destitution. He's not coming home because he wants to have a relationship with the father. He's coming home because he's hungry. And you can tell that because he doesn't say, let me live as a slave in your house. He says, let me be as one of your hired workers. And the hired workers don't live in the house. They live in the city and come into the house. Okay? So the father in the story won't let him do that, right? Father in the story won't let him do that. He gives to the son the robe, the ring, shoes, food, has a feast. The other son, which is who Jesus was getting at here. Jesus wasn't trying to get at prodigals. He was trying to get at the elder brothers. And in your house, you have both prodigals and elder brothers. And you probably are one. See, the elder brother is the one that's got the more serious problem because he's self-righteous. And when the elder brother gets mad because the father has killed the fattened calf, that fattened calf actually in some ways belongs to that elder brother. That's his inheritance. And yet the father gives part of the elder brother's inheritance to this wicked son. The point of the parable is, well, first of all, Jesus never resolves it because he leaves the parable with the father begging the elder brother to come in to the feast and the elder brother refusing. He left that with the Pharisees because he wanted the Pharisees to see who they were. The point, of course, is that that elder brother should have loved his younger brother. And we have an elder brother who has loved his younger brothers. And he's taken all of his riches and bestowed them on you. That's what Jesus Christ did, you see. He gave up his robe. He gave up his ring. He gave up his feast. He gave up God, saying to him, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And he had God pour out all of his wrath on him so that you could be welcome to the feast. Okay? That's what we have to remember. Because what we don't want to create are elder brothers. There's enough of them. And Psalm 40, verse 8, which is Jesus basically saying, "I delight to do your will." See, how is it that God's will becomes a delight to us? It becomes a delight to us when we remember what Christ has done for us. Okay? Is that making sense now? Clearing up a little bit of the mud? All right. Now, here we go. Do not be grieved. And you remember, this is a story in Nehemiah where they've come back from the dispersion, the exile, because of their idolatry. And they spend a day with Nehemiah and Ezra reading the law to them. And how do they respond when they hear the law? They're grieved, right? They're weeping. They're grieved because they see all of the ways in which they've failed to keep the law. And Nehemiah says a very interesting thing. He says, "Do not be grieved. Instead, have joy." Why? Because the joy of the Lord is your strength. See, there is no strength to fight sin in your grief over sin. There is only strength to fight sin in the joy of what God, the prodigal God, has done for you. In light of that joy, you have strength to fight sin. I'm not saying don't repent. I am saying don't think that if you spend lots of time repenting, you're going to have, or grieving over your sin, you're going to have power to change. It's very interesting that in the Hebrew calendar, you have one day of atonement and weeks of feasting, right? We're kind of not comfortable with that, though. We figure like we need to have, you know, and the Day of Atonement is sort of like Good Friday to us, right? So Good Friday, it's the day we need to afflict our souls. But then you better live the whole rest of the year in light of the resurrection. See, strength in joy. The joy, I used to wonder about that passage. You know, the joy of the Lord is your strength. Okay, I guess I got to gin up some joy here. Where does joy come from? Comes from out of the gospel. Comes from the gospel. Well, we're moving along. We may even get close to being done. Sanctification. Sanctification is the work of God's free grace. Whose work is sanctification? Sanctification is the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God and are enabled more and more to die to sin and live unto righteousness. That's from the Westminster Confession of Faith. Okay, so it's the work of God's free grace, whereby we are enabled to more and more die to sin and live unto righteousness. So, definitive sanctification is we have died to sin. Progressive sanctification is we are dying to sin. Okay, so it's both and. It's the already and the not yet. So, are you sanctified? Answer, yes. Are you being sanctified? Answer,
yes.
Okay. So it's the already and the not yet. You got to be comfortable with the already and not yet, because everything in your Christianity is the already and the not yet. It's both and. Sanctification is the work of God's grace in us that allows us to receive the benefits and power of Jesus. Sanctification is the work of God's grace in us that allows us to receive. It's God working in us that allows us to receive the benefits and power of Jesus, which in turn enables us to overcome the evil that can so burden our heart. So sanctification is God's work, but it's also our work in response. That was Brian Chappell, who is the president of Covenant Seminary. He's got a really wonderful book. I'm giving you all sorts of book titles today, called Holiness by Grace. It's Marvelous book. Marvelous book. Holiness by Grace, Brian Chappell. Chappell, C-H-A-P-E-L-L. Okay, our union with Christ. And whenever I finish writing the book I'm writing about kids, this is my next topic, and I'm not writing anything else until I get this done. It's just, I'm dying to do this. Our union with Christ is the key to overcoming sin in our lives. When any of us lose sight of our privileged position as a result of our union with Christ, we lose our ability to resist sin. See, if I forget the gospel, and I forget that I am in union with Jesus Christ, who was tempted in all ways like I am tempted, and yet without sin. If I forget that His Spirit resides within me, and that I am in union with Him as my husband, as my head, then I will lose the power to resist sin. If I think for a moment that He detaches Himself from me because I am sinful, then I will not have the power or the joy to overcome sin. Does that make sense to you? We've got to live in light of our union with Christ. Here's 1 Corinthians 1, 4 through 6. I give thanks to God, to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given to you in Jesus, in Christ Jesus. Do you read words like in Christ Jesus and you just sort of slide over them? Don't really think about what they mean? You know, it's just part of white noise. It's that white noise. In Christ Jesus, that in every way you are enriched. How? In Him. In all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you. See, we are enriched in all that we do because we are in Christ. Colossians 2, 11 through 14. Christ will sustain you to the end, guiltless. Now, you know, that ought to do something to you. I know you guys are tired and it's Thursday, you know. What's that word? Guiltless? Yeah, okay, thank you. Guiltless, He will sustain you. Why? Because you're in union with Him. He's your husband. He's not going to leave you when He gets aggravated at you. Yeah, huh? That's a good thing. Never leave you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. He won't leave you when you give yourself the horse, right? He doesn't leave you. He sustains you. Listen, if He was willing to die on the cross for you and commit Himself to that degree to save you, He is certainly not going to let you go. So He will sustain you. And what's that next word? Guiltless. Yeah, you know, if you believe in tattoos, which I don't because I know what my body looks like, and it would be a bad thing if I had some big tattoo here. It's just like... Sometimes, that little girl on American Idol a couple of years ago, you know, she had this really pretty, like, Asian-looking lady here, you know, and I thought, boy, when you get to be about 80, I'd like to see what that woman looks like, you know. If you had a tattoo, put the tattoo guiltless. Guiltless. Who are you? What are you? You're
guiltless.
Nice, isn't it? Okay. Yeah, all right, I'm out of time. I almost did it. Let me see if there's anything I really need to say to you. The truths of the gospel are as necessary. I'm going to just blast through, I promise. The truths of the gospel are as necessary to our sanctification as they were to our initial justification. Okay, don't lose sight of that. Only the expulsive power of a new affection. The expulsive power of a new affection. You can get on the internet that article called The Expulsive Power of a New Affection, written by some old dead guy, I can't remember his name right now. And it's a marvelous, marvelous article that talks about how you get rid of sin. You don't get rid of sin through the law. You get rid of sin through the power of a new affection for Jesus Christ because of what He's already done. Okay? Can empower and motivate grateful, loving obedience. All right? Nehemiah 8. Don't grieve. This is a holy day. Right? See, we've been called to enter into Sabbath rest. So don't be disbelieving. Believe and enter into Sabbath rest Cease from all your labors because you're guiltless. And then serve Christ. Right? You're all sort of still looking at me like I'm not quite there yet. Buy the book. Let the joy of the Lord, of what the Lord has done, infect you. Infect you. The feeling of communion with the Lord on the consciousness that we have in the Lord, a God long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. This joy is to be to us a strong citadel or refuge because the Almighty is our God. Okay? Again, one day of atonement, 1 week of fasting. Get that. Or excuse me, feasting. Take refuge from God in God. Yeah, I don't want to have a week of fasting. Take refuge from God in God. Listen, this is another one of those mind bogglers. Ready? We've got the righteousness of God. I didn't make that up. For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become what? The righteousness of God. Our enemy wants us to accuse ourselves. I'm going to stop messing with that. Our enemies wants us to accuse ourselves, and he will accuse us in order to help us do that. The righteous shall live and continue to live by faith. There are only two ways to seek to progress. We can seek to perfect ourselves by our own efforts. Luther called that the glory story, however you want to put that. Or we can seek to grow in godliness by faith in what Christ has already done, the cross. So we have to strive to enter into rest. And then finally, ooh, done. The role of the law in our sanctification. Because of the gospel, we're freed to delight in the law because we're freed from the power of the law to curse us. We're freed from the power of the law to curse us. See, as far as our consciences are concerned, the law should never touch us because our consciences are guiltless. But as far as my service to my neighbor and my service to God, that I live by the law. So, the law cannot touch our conscience or our standing before God. It is a sweet guide. It just shows us how to respond in gratitude. All right? Good. Bless you guys. Live in the gospel. Adios.